This morning we're kind of jumping around in several places, but we want to start out in Ezekiel, the 10th chapter, and then we're going to go to the 11th chapter, and then we're going to go to John chapter 2. So if you want to kind of get John or Ezekiel 10, then just a page later is Ezekiel 11 and John chapter 2. We're looking at the temple. We're looking at the distinctions between Israel and the church. We've looked at the distinctions of what makes Israel Israel, their past, their covenants, their future. They have a future as a nation, separate and distinct from the church. We do not, the church does not take over for them, and we are not an extension of them. We're a completely unique entity, the church, with both Jew and Gentile today. Making up the body of Christ, the church of God, as it says in 1 Corinthians 10:32. We're looking now at we're going to be looking at the second metaphor of the church. We've looked at the shepherd and the sheep. We're now going to be looking at Christ's building, where He's the foundation, the head and the corner, and we make up living stones. But we're not even going to get there today. We're going to show the distinction of how we are a living temple. And Israel has had and will have a temple built with hands. We're going to show you some pictures toward the end of the message this morning of that very thing that we saw when we were over there in Jerusalem. Ezekiel chapter 10, verse 4. This is during the early part of the Babylonian captivity of the southern two tribes. The temple hasn't been destroyed yet. It will be, not at this time. But now the Lord is departing His presence from the temple. So we're going to follow that. And then we're going to follow, when we get to John chapter 2, the Lord, God's presence again, moving around Jerusalem and going back and forth in this building or this building area. But He is actually the temple of God Himself. So let's follow along as we read. Verse 4, Ezekiel 10. Then the glory of the Lord went up from the cherub and stood over the threshold of the house. And the house was filled with the cloud, and the court was full of the brightness of the Lord's glory. Verse 18 and 19. Then the glory of the Lord departed from off the threshold of the house and stood over the cherubim. And the cherubim lifted up their wings and mounted up from the earth in my sight. When they went out, the wheels also were beside them, and everyone stood at the door of the east gate of the Lord's house. The next chapter, 11, verses 22 and 23. Then did the cherubim, cross off the S, there never should be an S on cherubim, cherubim already is plural. Then did the cherubim lift up their wings and the wheels beside them, and the glory of God, the God of Israel, was over them above. And the glory of the Lord went up from the midst of the city and stood upon the mountain which is on the east side of the city. That's the Mount of Olives. Now that's the last place we see it. Now it's interesting, where did God in flesh leave after He was here the first time after His death and resurrection? Where did He leave from? The same place. He left from the Mount of Olives. But here the glory has departed. One of the priests, wicked priests of Israel earlier, Eli was the father of two sons who were wicked. They were priests, but they were wicked, and they took the Ark of the Covenant into battle as kind of a good luck charm. And the army was utterly defeated, and the Philistines captured the Ark of God. And when the news came back to, I believe it was either Hophni or Phinehas's wife, who was expecting a child, two things happened. Eli, when he heard that the Ark was taken, he was an older guy and pretty large guy. In the chair he was in, he was so astounded that he flipped over backwards, hit his head, and died. His daughter-in-law, who was expecting a child, delivered the child, and she died shortly after childbirth, but she had enough time to name the child Ichabod. The glory has departed. The glory has, and she was talking about the Ark of the Covenant, and that's where the glory would be established, would rest. And that was gone now. Well, it would come back into the temple again, but it eventually left, and we'll get into that in our study this morning. But let's look now at John chapter 2, verse 13. John chapter 2, verse 13. And the Jews' Passover was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem, and found in the temple those that sold oxen and sheep and doves and changers of money sitting. And when he had made a scourge of small cords, he drove them all out of the temple, and the sheep and the oxen, and poured out the changers' money, and overthrew the tables. And he said unto them that sold doves, Take these things hence, make not my Father's house an house of merchandise. And his disciples remembered that it was written, The zeal of thine house has eaten me up. Then answered the Jews and said unto him, What sign do you show us, seeing that you do these things? Jesus answered and said, and this is the last sign miracle that Jesus did. It was his resurrection. There's 7 signs in the book of John. Jesus answered and said unto them, Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. Then said the Jews, 46 years was this temple in building, and you'll rear it up in 3 days? But he spoke of the temple of his body. When therefore he was risen from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this unto them, and they believed the Scriptures and the word which Jesus had said. Now when he was at Jerusalem at the Passover and the feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs which he did. But Jesus did not commit himself unto them, because he knew all men, and needed not that any should testify of man, for he knew what was in man. The second metaphor that we are going to start looking at, as we've already mentioned, is of the church, is this living building. It's a living temple. We're going to see this later on when we continue our study in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 19 through 22, where a phrase out of there says that the church is a temple of the Lord. And if you add 1 Peter chapter 2, it tells us that we are living stones that make up that temple. So this is a living temple. It's totally unusual to any concept that anybody ever had of what the temple of God was about in past history or in future prophecy. It's a unique situation. But it was shown forth in the person, the second person, God the Son, taking on a human body, and in that human body, He was God in flesh. He was God in flesh. Now, we need to look at the distinction of what we are, and we'll look into that in more detail next week, but we need to distinguish that from what the concept of the temple was back in the Old Testament and in prophetic scriptures of the future. So when we look at the temple, according to Unger's Bible Dictionary, is what we would expect the definition to be, a building set apart for the worship of a deity. A building set apart for the worship of a deity. Now, there were many pagan deities and so forth, but Israel's God was the God of all gods. There was no other God like Him. We've heard that many times in our adult Sunday school class. He's unique unto Himself. He's the living God. And He desired a temple. Or actually, the people desired a temple for Him to manifest Himself in. If we go back in Scripture, and we're going to start at Exodus, the last chapter, chapter 40 in Exodus, we're going to see that the Lord was among them, but He began to be among them in a unique way. When they were at the Red Sea, and the greatest army in the world had surrounded them, boxed them in, the Red Sea was on the east side of them, and the Egyptian army was west and south and north of them, as they were just the whole people of Israel at this point were there. And it says that God, in the form of a cloud in the day and fire at night, separated them. Actually, it was just the cloud that separated them. That's the first time we hear of this cloud and fire, God demonstrating himself in the appearance of a cloud and fire. When the tabernacle, after they're delivered through the Red Sea and they're in those first 2 years before they make a failed attempt of unbelief, or actually because of unbelief, the attempt was aborted to go into the land that was promised to them. But during those first 2 years, God dealt with them. They presumptuously said they could do something that they should have known they could never do, that's do whatever God told them to do, asked them to do. All that the Lord says we will do, Exodus 19:8. But from that point on, then God began to deal with them and gave them instruction on how to build. It's going to be a tent, a tabernacle at first, where he will dwell among them. And now because he's emphasizing his person among them, he has requirements of holiness, and they're stringent. They're so stringent that when this temple is finally set up, and the priests are not everybody that they could have been from Israel, but it's just one particular family of one tribe, out of that one family, two of the sons of Aaron are beginning this service. And they failed to perform the service as they were instructed, as the instruction manual stated, and they took fire from a wrong source. Now, I tell you, if I was there, I'd tell, and if I was Aaron's son, I'd say, Dad, have my brothers do it. I'm just not the sharpest tool in the box. I'm sure to forget something. You had to be so exact and so precise. And these two sons, offering fire from the wrong source, were killed by the Lord. That's how, because of the holiness of his presence, they said they can do it. Now God is holding them to their statement, their claim. And right away when the temple, when the sacrifice, the service before the Lord in this tent is started up, it's done not in the proper manner, and these two sons die. Well, as we look here in Exodus chapter 40, it tells us, let's begin with verse 33, and he reared up the court, and this is after all the parts are made, all the skins, all the poles, all the sockets, everything's coated in gold or silver, and everything, all the instruments, the altar, the laver, and everything, all the tools, they're all made. It says in verse 33, and he, Moses, reared up the court round about the tabernacle and the altar and set up the hanging of the court gate. So Moses finished the work. Then a cloud covered the tent of the congregation, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And Moses was not able to enter into the tent of the congregation because the cloud abode thereon. And the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And when the cloud was taken up from over the tabernacle, the children of Israel went onward in all their journeys. But if the cloud were not taken up, then they journeyed not until the day that it was taken up. For the cloud of the Lord was upon the tabernacle by day, and fire was upon it by night, in the sight of all the house of Israel throughout all their journeys. Now that's what the people saw, was this cloud and fire near the door of the tabernacle. And the tabernacle was set off from the camp. But the glory of the Lord was inside the tabernacle. And no one could approach unto it. No one could approach unto it. That has been called the Shekinah glory. Now the reason I say called Shekinah glory instead of the Bible, calls the Bible doesn't use the word Shekinah. The word Shekinah is a word that began to be used by the Jews later in Old Testament history, and then by the church early on, Shekinah. What it means is residence. And glory means weight or weighty. And so what we have here, the Shekinah glory, is an apt description of what God's presence by this glorious cloud in the Holy of Holies was all about. It was a weighty presence of God. Now, in our understanding, and you've been in the adult Sunday school class, and this is just kind of a review, the presence of God is understood from Scripture on three levels of intensity. There's omnipresence, where God is present to all of His creation, and even beyond. That's why when Jesus ascended into heaven, it says in Ephesians chapter 2, He went through the heavens, beyond. And how many are there? 2 Corinthians chapter 12. Paul was taken up to the edge of the third heaven. Well, Jesus went beyond that. Why was that? Because the essence of God goes way beyond. And I like to think of it this way. God's essence, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, simultaneously and coextensively share this same one single essence. And it is so huge, we have no concept of how huge it is. We have no concept of how huge the universe is. But I like to think of it this way. In this huge concept, and by the way, in John chapter 5, it says, no one has seen His form at any time. Do you know God's essence has a form? I don't know what it is. He's never told us. And even if He did, we couldn't comprehend, take it in. So God isn't just endless, and He doesn't know how big He is. He knows how big He is. We don't. And so in all of this essence of God, immensity of His Spirit, is a point in that essence called the universe. Is that a comparison or what? God is everywhere. So He knows all of His attributes are functioning. He knows anything and everything that's going. He's in control of everything. But it's limited. His presence is there. He doesn't need to be active everywhere He is. He's present. He is controlling. There is activity from that perspective. But that's omnipresence. And so we say this. In fact, this came up in Sunday school this morning. Is God in, let's put it this way, all people? Yes, He is by omnipresence. Is He in born-again believers this morning in a different way than He is in all people? Yes, He is. It's called indwelling. Now when you go from omnipresence to indwelling, you've increased the intensity. And so God is in us, and it's not just the Holy Spirit. It's also the Father and the Son, all three persons. We're not going to get into this. This isn't supposed to be a study. This is just a quick run-by. We have all three persons that are indwelling us, and they do different things. They emphasize different things. But even in that relationship, it's limited to what God can and does and is expressing of each person at different places in the Spirit essence at any given moment. And so at this given moment, the Father and the Son are emphasizing their weight, their glory in heaven. So we can use the word Shekinah in its understanding, its meaning. They're resident in the third heaven. The Holy Spirit has been sent to earth. Now, the Holy Spirit's everywhere, but His residence or weighty residence is here on earth. Now, we just explain all of that so you understand, or we can begin to understand, that in that tent, in the Holy of Holies, behind that curtain, was the intensity, the residence of one of the persons of the Godhead, was emphasizing His presence there, His person, at that point. And so the Shekinah glory was there. Now when we come to Solomon's era, David wanted to build a permanent place of worship to God. But he wasn't allowed to. He's a man of war. But he assembled all the materials, but his son Solomon, who reigned after him, was the one who then put together the materials and got all the builders and so on and so forth and built this magnificent temple on a piece of property north of the city of David, not too far, probably I'd say within a mile's distance, no more. And he bought a threshing floor up there. And it was around, on this threshing floor, there was this rock, and this rock was the same rock where Abraham at that time, no, excuse me, it was Abraham. I've got to go back to my, well, let's just say Abram/Abraham, Abraham. And maybe some of you know the weeds I'm getting into or getting out of. But Abram offered his son Isaac as God had asked him to. He offered his son on that rock, on that Mount Moriah. And that's what David bought. And that's where the first temple was built. That's where Solomon built his temple. If we look in 1 Kings chapter 8, 1 Kings chapter 8, and verse 9, verse 10, let's go to verse 10 and 11. And it came to pass, now this is, Solomon has the temple built, he's dedicated the temple, he's dedicating it. You've never seen animals offered like this before. The number of lambs and sheep and bulls, oxen and so forth. This put the packing plant's capacity to shame. And we grew up just south of one of the major packing plants, Hormel. We toured it before. We saw the way they could slaughter so quickly and so forth. But this took several days, and they had to use more area than they usually use. That aside, getting down to the meat of what we want to look at here, as it's being this temple is now being dedicated, it says in verse 10, "And it came to pass, when the priests were come out of the holy place, that the cloud filled the house of the Lord, so that the priests could not stand to minister because of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord had filled the house of the Lord." Then as we read in Ezekiel chapter 10 and 11, the glory departs. What happened between the dedication, when the glory filled, when God's presence, when His resident presence filled the temple, and when it left? What happened? Well, you can read for yourself the history in 1st, 2nd Samuel, more clearly in 1st, 2nd Kings and 1st, 2nd Chronicles. The kingly lines that followed Solomon and all of their debauchery. Now, there were exceptions from time to time, and there was a return to righteousness, but overall, it was a continual slide downhill in idolatry. And so, finally, we come to Ezekiel chapter 10 and 11, and the glory departs. The glory departs. God's presence departs from the Holy of Holies over the cherubim. And there's no glory there now. And then it's shortly after that that I think it's about the third incursion by Babylon coming back to Israel. They've been defeated already, and they're supposed to be subservient, but they keep rebelling. Does this remind you what happened under Rome? What's happened under any other foreign rule? The Jews just couldn't handle that. And so instead of giving in, and this was their punishment, and God said it's going to be for 70 years. By the way, God fulfilled it exactly, 70 years. Now, they went back. I'm just jumping ahead in the story a little bit. They went back, and when the time of Christ came, they were in the land, but they were under Roman rule. But they were in the land. But they rebelled against that, and in their own strength. And Rome finally put the question to rest, and guess what? Today, now just recently in 1948, they're back in the land again after about two millennia. But even their presence in the land today isn't by the strength and power and dependence on God. It's in spite of it. So they still aren't there yet, but now they're in the longest, they've been in the longest absence from the land. They're there, but it's tenuous. Now, in 586, in the third incursion by Babylon, Babylon destroys the city and comes in and levels the Solomonic temple. The glory's already departed, but now the temple is gone. Now it's under a man who came with Ezra the priest, a man named Zerubbabel, who is in charge of the building of the temple. And they come back, and Cyrus the Persian, who has conquered Babylon, has given them the authority and the means to come back and rebuild the temple. Now, it's kind of a shabby imitation of what was there before. And by the way, the old people that came back with Ezra and Zerubbabel and those people, they knew that the glory of the Solomonic temple, and they go, this ain't it, folks. But it was a temple. But yet God wasn't there. The glory was still departed. It was empty. And yet that was the place that God had set His name, and they knew it. And God honored them, releasing them, coming back, but He wasn't going to enter that temple, not yet. And so now you fast forward to Jesus' day. And in Jesus' day, the Herodian family was ruling, and the Herodian family was built on Papa Herod, who's called Herod the Great. And he lived and began work on the temple. He was kind of a part Jew, kind of a half Jew in a way, and he wanted to be more respected and loved by the Jewish people. And so he worked on this temple, and he did a wonderful job. Now, as we said 2 weeks ago, we showed you different building projects. Herod was a master builder, or at least a general contractor who had, I want this done, I want this done, I want this done. And one of his three major projects was the Temple Mount. And what I have read is that the Jews never considered Herod's temple as a third temple. They said it's Zerubbabel's temple improved. It was the first, if you're a home and garden aficionado and so forth, it was the first fixer-upper. He fixed up and they said it took about a year and a half to 2 years to do the temple. But remember what we read in John chapter 2, verse 20? It took 40 and 6 years, the Jews said. That was the extended part of other buildings on the temple area, platform. But Herod extended the platform quite a way south and a little bit north and built the Tower of Antonia, which was a Roman garrison for soldiers in the northwest corner of the temple area on that outside. And it became about a 35-acre platform up there. It was huge compared to what the Solomonic area was and the area under Zerubbabel, which was expanded just a little bit more. But Herod began this about 20, 21 B.C., and it was finished under his son, Herod Agrippa, in 64 A.D. So it was 84 to 85 years that the whole building project was completed. But the temple area, John chapter 2, verse 20, they said this temple was built, and it took 46 years to build. And Jesus said, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I'll raise it up. And they're thinking, that's the temple. But here's the thing. All along, God was never in these temples. He left the Solomonic temple. He was never returned to the Zerubbabel temple. He wasn't in the Herodian temple. But Jesus, God in flesh, was walking around Jerusalem. And there was the temple. And what did the majority of the Jews realize? They did not realize that that's who God was and where He was in that body. Now, let's fast forward to the next temple. Now, Brother Bob's back here, and he asked me last week about the Tribulation Temple. Where is that talked about in Scripture, told in Scripture? There's several references that we want to go to show you that there is going to be a temple built during the 7 years of tribulation. Let's go back to Daniel. Daniel chapter 9 and verse 27. Daniel 9:27. And I just want to show you a phrase there. We've been here when we went through our study in the book of Revelation. It talks about the 7 years it's broke up into the different parts. The only part that has not been fulfilled is the 70th and last week of the 70 weeks, which are made up of 7 years per week, or 490 years. There's been a hold put on the 70th week. And so 483 years have gone by, but the clock stopped. The clock stopped. It stopped when Jesus Christ was crucified. Now, we're not going to go get into all of that, but if you read that in focus, and be sure and you look at who the prince is. There's a couple of princes talked about, and this is where the amillennialists always twist it around and never get this straight. I don't think they want to, but there's two princes here, and there's a prince of the, let me read it. The people of the prince that shall come will destroy the temple. In 70 AD, the Herodian temple was destroyed by the Romans. Now there's a prince of that, a coming prince that is related to the people that destroyed the temple. And this prince hasn't come yet. He's going to be what people colloquially call the Antichrist. More accurately, he's called the beast of Revelation. He's the one who's going to have authority during the tribulation, and he's going to be able to make a covenant with the Jews of protection. And they are going to be able to build their temple. Now watch this in Daniel 9:27, "And he shall confirm the covenant with many for 1 week, and in the midst of the week shall he cause the sacrifice and oblation to cease." Now if sacrifice is going on, what do you need for sacrifice? Oh, you just need a back alley, right? You need an empty lot. The kids play ball there one on Saturday and then, or on Friday, and then on Saturday we start doing sacrifice there. No, you have to have a temple. So even though it doesn't mention the building here, the inference is there is a building because there is sacrifice. Now let's look at the specific New Testament references that there is a building. Again, the first one is going to be by inference. And that's in Matthew chapter 24 and verse 16 or verse 15. It says, "When you therefore shall see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet stand in the holy place." Now, where did Daniel speak about that? Write it down. We're not going to go back and look. But in the last chapter, the third verse from the very end of the book of Daniel, it tells about the abomination that's going to pollute this holy place. So, when Jesus talks about that, he's referring to the third to the last verse in the book of Daniel. "When you therefore shall see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet stand in the holy place, whosoever reads this, let him understand. Then let them which be in Judea flee into the mountains." So here again, there's a place, there's a holy place. A holy place is a segment or a section of a man-built temple like Solomon, like Zerubbabel, like Herod had built or reconstructed. Look with me at 2 Thessalonians. 2 Thessalonians is the next place where we see reference to this temple, this tribulation temple. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 4. Let me read verse 3. "Let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come except there shall be a standing apart." A standing apart. And by the way, folks, we've been over this before. It's not a departure from the faith. That's very traditional understanding. This departure is mentioned earlier in this chapter. It's a departure is the Lord coming for the church. So it says, except there be a departure, a standing apart, and then the man of sin shall be revealed, the son of the perdition or ruination. Verse 4, who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or is worshipped, so that he as God sits in the temple of the God, definite article there, of the God, showing himself that he is a God. What temple is that? That's the one that hasn't even been built yet. Now let's go to the book of Revelation. Revelation chapter 13, verses 14 and 15. reading verse 13, starting there, and he, this is the second beast or the false prophet, he does great wonders so that he makes fire come down from heaven upon the earth in the sight of men and deceives them that dwell on the earth or are earth dwellers. Remember that term when we went through the study in Revelation that's never used to believers? Believers aren't called ones who are katoikao, settled down on the earth. We're ready to take off. This world is not my home. I'm just passing through. He deceives them that dwell on the earth. These are the unbelievers. By means of those miracles which he had the power to do in the sight of the beast, saying to them that dwell on the earth that they should make an image to the beast which had the wound by a sword and did live. And he had power or authority to give life, animation unto the beast, the image of the beast, and the image of the beast should both speak and cause as many as would not worship the image of the beast to be killed. This is that abomination of desolation spoken of in Matthew chapter 24, verse 15. So you see, we have passages that tell us, even though it doesn't spell out all the detail, there is a temple yet to be built during the tribulation that is going to be defiled. Now, even when it's built before its defilement, there's never any indication that God comes and glorifies or emphasizes His weight of glory there. There's no indication of that. So yet, there's still no Shekinah glory in this tribulation temple. And then we finally come to the passage in Ezekiel chapter 40 through chapter 48, chapter 40 through 48, that tells about another temple. And it's interesting, let's see if I can pick it up quickly. Back in Ezekiel chapter 45, Ezekiel 45, I'm going to tell you, it's going to be measured out, the land among the 12 tribes, and it's going to be measured out far different than it ever was before. It's going to go in straight strips of territory from the north to the south, and tribe by tribe by tribe is going to possess that. Now, when you get down to the Jerusalem area, there's going to be a portion of land. It says 25,000 reeds long. Now, the reed is back in chapter 40. It gives the length of it. It's 6 cubits and a span or several spans. It comes out to about 10 to 11 feet of a reed. So let's just round it off. 10 times 200 or 25,000 is 250,000 feet. You divide that, you come to about 45 miles. So this territory of right around Jerusalem is 45 miles long, and then it says it's 10,000 reeds wide, or the breadth is 10,000 reeds. You multiply that, and you divide it by 5,280, and you get about 10 miles. So about 45 miles by 10 miles. And then it says, now I'm just giving you what it says in chapter 45, verses 1 and 2, and then it says this in verse 3, and of this measure shall you measure the length 5,020,000 and the breadth 10,000, and in it shall be the sanctuary and the most holy place. Verse 4, the holy portion of land shall be for the priests and ministers of the sanctuary which shall come to minister unto the Lord, and it shall be a place for their houses and a holy place for the sanctuary. And the 5,020,000 of length and the 10,000 of breadth shall also the Levites... here we go. Let's go down to verse 6. And it shall be appointed, and you shall appoint the possession of the city 5,000 broad, 5,000 and 20,000 long over against the oblation of the holy portion. It shall be for the whole house of Israel. This middle portion of land, 45 miles by 10 miles, 45 miles by 10 miles. Now, I'm not finding it right here. I've lost, but I'll just tell you, because I did the math and I saw it. The actual holy place is going to be 500 reeds by 500 reeds. It's approximately a mile square. Now, I'm going to show you pictures later on, and we've already said that what Herod built, and he built a tremendous building, very beautiful building, rivaled the Solomonic building, not probably as glorious, but rivaled that. But the platform, the whole temple area, was far, far huger than it. 35 acres. This thing is a mile square just for where the temple and its outlying buildings are going to be. Far different. Far different. And so in Zechariah chapter 44, verse 4, after the temple is built, then it says here, "Then he brought me by the way to the north gate before the house, and I looked, and behold, the glory of the Lord filled the house of the Lord, and I fell upon my face." When is the next time God is going to be resident? Not simply omnipresent. He's omnipresent always, everywhere. Where is He going to be resident again in the temple? In that new one. There's two coming yet. One's going to come and be destroyed. It's going to be defiled right from the get-go. It's never going to be a holy place. But this last one is. This is where God, who left the temple back in Ezekiel chapter 10 and 11, is finally going to come back with His presence. Now with that, we want to look at some slides here. And so if we can have the lights out there, Bob, if you want to just get those. All right, do we have... Are we ready? Okay. Oh, no, not that one. Nope. Okay, yeah. Am I going forward? There we go. Am I going in the right direction?
Other way.
Other way. Okay, here we go. All right. I've got about 14 slides in here, pictures and so forth. This is at the southwest corner of that 35-acre Temple Mount structure. And in this area, the Jews have control of it, and they keep digging and digging, and they find more and more evidence that, in fact, they in their history are bedrocked at this place. The Muslims don't want that to be known, and because they control the top. In the 67 war, I forget the guy's name, it wasn't Moshe Dayan, if anybody can help me out, who was the general in charge of the 67 war for the Jews? Was it Dayan? Moshe Dayan? Anyway, whoever it was, did a great job. They conquered far more land. They got East Jerusalem. In fact, they got up to the Western Wall again, which they wanted so dearly. They could have had the whole city because they had it under control. But instead, they let Jordan... and by the way, they have good relations with any Arab nation. They have a good relation with Jordan. They have some good peace treaties and so forth. But Jordan and the Muslims have control of the 35-acre top. So on top, they're all Muslim buildings. There's little buildings that they have for a memorial to some person, this person. They have the Dome of the Rock, which is not a mosque. It's simply a building to house or to commemorate a place that's even dear to them because it goes back to their father, Abraham. Remember, Abraham had more than Isaac as a son. He had Ishmael. Okay, so Mount Moriah is significant to them. And then on the south side, and we'll see it in a moment, is a big, big mosque. It's called the Al-Aqsa Mosque. But the Jews, if you go over there, you can see all of this, the excavations and so forth. Now, that sign is kind of in back of me, back this way. We're kind of going up. In this corner, right here, is the very southwestern corner of the temple area. This is the southern wall, and this is the western wall. Now, we're going to go over here and look at things on the western wall, because that's what's significant to the Jews. You can see this was the last layer. I don't know. I've got books that tell you which Muslim group did this. Another Muslim group did this. Then it goes back to the Crusaders that did this. And back here, when you get down to these big stones, and it even goes lower than this. This is where they've excavated it to. This is what Herod put in. And those big things there are up to 100 tons. Now, they quarried them nearby and they rolled them in there. I don't know how they did it. They're called ashlars. So you see all the history there. You see this wall here. That there was a gate that's walled up, and different ones are walled up. Now, here's that corner again, but now we're looking north. This is the western wall on the western side, and you're looking north. This wall here, on the other side of this wall, we're going to see what has been termed the Wailing Wall, or the Western Wall, where the Jews pray. And there's a reason why they wanted that so dearly. But we're going to take another look here. Here's some of the stones that have been piled up, and I don't know if they were in that condition and left there from the destruction of AD 70 or what, but I'm going to show you the next picture. I'm going to be in front of this, and it'll show you how big these stones are. They're huge, and this is still rubble from that time period. Now, that wall that you were looking at from the south, looking north, is right in here, this area. This is what is called the Western Wall, where the Jews come to pray. There's a dividing line here, and this is where the women can pray. And then on this side is where the men can pray. The men, you know, being chauvinistic, we always get more ground. I'm going to have another picture of the women. They're always crowded in there because they don't have the room the men have. Okay, here I'm at in the men's area, touching the Western Wall. There's an Israeli soldier, and you see all of these. Looks like people, you know, were so overtaken with grief they got their Kleenex out and were sobbing, and then needed a place to stuff it, so they stuffed it in there. Those are those little pieces of prayers, and they're sent in from all over the world, and they're placed in there. And then after, I don't know, it's 6 months or a year, whatever, all these are filled up. They take them all out and they go out to a certain place somewhere and bury them. They honor them that way. But these are on these pieces of prayers are prayers, and it can be from Jews or anybody. I had another picture, but I'm okay. Now let me go back. That's the Western Wall. If I'm pointing with my hand on the wall, I'm pointing to the east. Okay, got that direction? That's the Western Wall on the western side of the temple area, but I'm facing or touching east. Okay, let's see here. Now, this thing here is right up to, in the next picture, we're going to see the corner here, and we'll see the wall. This is north, going north. You go in this kind of cavern. It's a hallway, and what it is a it used to be an arch for years ago, centuries ago, for a street going from Old Jerusalem, which is over in here, going in up to the temple, and so they went over this valley. This whole thing used to be called the Tyropian Valley, and it was quite deep, but over time it just got filled up more and more. And so what you saw of ground and the wall, that's what it is today, but this ground wasn't there. It was far deeper than that. Well, under this arch that they built today is a long room that the men use to get as close to God as they can. Once you get inside here, now this is still outside, and there's the corner. You get right over here, and there's that arch, you know, where you go in that kind of tunnel. So that's north. These guys are facing east, and these are the Hasidics. There's some of the guys, when you first get in that arch, that's the Western Wall. That's facing north again, going down that hallway this way. And these guys are there, and they're praying, they're reading scripture, I don't know what the motion is, they do the rocking motion and so forth. This is to their back. Those fellows, their back is facing this bookcase. You go in there, and it's all in Hebrew, you go in there and you can borrow. It's a borrowing library to take an Old Testament out of there so you can go up to the wall and start reading the prophecies of the Old Testament. And you can do your religious thing there. That's the end of this hallway. It's quite large, quite high. This was an arch that accommodated a road from the city over here up to the western wall and into the up to the top of the temple platform. But you can see these fellows down here. There's a whole bunch of them. They're right here. This is the place along this wall someplace where if you went straight up, of all the four walls of the temple, this is the place that's closest to the Holy of Holies. Up on top, where the Dome of the Rock sits, over Mount Moriah, the stone outcropping, these guys, if you're just on the wall, now, they're not allowed to be up on top anymore. So this is as close as they can get. And that's why they come here, because they want to get close to God who isn't there. Whoops. Okay. This is looking south again. That last picture is in back of us. This is looking south. And this thing here is that one end of that bookcase that I showed you in another picture. And here's the fellows. This is the western wall here. And there they are up there. Now this is the wall, the little temporary wall that they've made to separate the women from the men. And you can see all the ladies that are there and all the chairs. So the ladies are as religious. And it's not just the Jews that are there. This is people from all over the world coming for some spiritual experience, or maybe they are Jewish and of varying degrees, secular to Hasidic or super conservative. And here's our group. There's 12 of us, and then that's Javier, our Jewish guide. This is our group, and we're on the Mount of Olives. There you can see some of the tombs in back of this lady here and over Javier's shoulder there. We took a picture and showed it 2 weeks ago from over here in the City of David. The City of David is south of Temple Mount. We took a picture here, and this is the Kidron Valley down below here. And it gets deeper and deeper as it goes this way. Beautiful, it's green and everything. But all of these tombs, these Jewish tombs, they just keep going. It's just full. There's tens of thousands, if not 100,000 or more, of these Jewish tombs. Over here, along the eastern wall of Temple Mount, are Muslim tombs. And right there is the Eastern Gate, or what's called the Golden Gate by some. The Eastern Gate, when Jesus was on earth the last night of his life, when he was going back and forth from the Mount of Olives and from Bethany. And Bethany is actually not that far from all of this area, kind of over in here at the end of brain freeze. No, the Mount. Olives. Mount of Olives. Okay. Yeah, it can happen any time. Bethany's over here, and Jesus either went from there into town or from the Gethsemane. Gethsemane is figured to be right over in here. This is all where we're standing. You go downhill. This is a whole slope where these tombs are built on. You get down into the bottom of the valley down in here. The Garden of Gethsemane is on the bottom of the eastern slope right in here. And they still have a small grove of old olive trees. I don't think they're 2,000 years old, the time of Christ, but they are old. The Muslims, and what I was going to say is Jesus went back and forth from this area through this gate up to the temple area during the last week of his life. And all the activities he did in the temple, that's how he did that, back and forth this way. The Muslims have buried their dead here and walled up the eastern gate for the purpose of preventing the prophecy of the Messiah, the Jewish Messiah, to return. Now, the Jewish Messiah is also their prophet, but they don't like that prophet to precede the other prophet, who must not be named. I guess his name is Voldemort or something. Anyway, but remember, Christ is going to come down on this mount, and this stretches out a ways. We're not just right at the one point. It stretches out from north to south here. And we're going to point some things out. Christ is going to come, well, I'll point it out in just a moment. When Christ comes back, he's going to go whether there's walled up or not, that isn't going to stop him. And dead bodies aren't going to stop him. And you know why? They say that they've done that because Jesus, being a priest, which he is, would be defiled going through a graveyard. What did Jesus Christ die for? Sin. Whose sin? Everybody's. All the reason these people died, sin, has been paid for. Even though they never accepted it, it's been paid for. There's no defilement for him. By the way, when he was on earth, did he touch dead bodies? He touched the casket of the widow of Nain's son, and so on and so forth. Lazarus he called forth. The young girl, the 12-year-old girl, he touched her hand, didn't he? He said, "Tabitha, arise." I think he took her by the hand anyway. So that's a non sequitur. It doesn't make any difference. So when he comes back. Now, I want to say this. And by the way, I don't know how that got in the camera. Don't take that as a sign from the Lord that the Muslims must be right because all of that glory shining right there. That's the Dome of the Rock. Here's the fact of the matter. In the book of Revelation, in chapter 11, there's going to be a earthquake in the 11th chapter. It says that a tenth of the city is going to fall. Under the seventh seal in chapter 16, it says that there's going to be an earthquake that this earth has never seen, and it's going to affect every part of this earth. And it's most likely that that earthquake is going to fulfill what Isaiah prophesied in chapter 40 of Isaiah, verse 4, where we can start singing that portion of the Messiah. Every valley shall be exalted, and every mountain and hill shall be brought low. And it's going to start to happen. And not only that, but in Zechariah chapter 14, verse 4, it says that when his feet touch this mountain, it's going to split this way to the south and that way to the north, and there's going to be a great rift. And it says it's a deep rift. Read the fourth verse of Zechariah chapter 14. It's going to be a deep rift. And it says later that there's a river going to flow out of the temple that will be built in this area, and half of it will flow to the Dead Sea, and it'll heal those waters, and there'll be aquatic life galore, fish and so forth. It's going to be abundant because those waters are going to heal the Dead Sea, the lowest place on earth, and its collection of salt and all kinds of minerals today. The other half is going to flow toward the Mediterranean. Now, what about this area and all the people that come to venerate it and to fawn over it? By the way, when we came from Jericho down here and we came up, and when they say up into Jerusalem, it's up into Jerusalem. Whatever way you come from, you are ascending. And we ascended up and came around this large curve, and it was that night, and we saw all of this lit up. And they were playing the holy city, Jerusalem, Jerusalem. And it was going on, and man, you talk about having a soulish feeling. Well, the thing is, we pointed out 2 weeks ago, this is not a holy place or a holy city. This is a polluted city today. But God has His name on it, and He's still going to do everything He said there, and He's going to put His temple back there. But listen, it isn't going to be this little postage stamp. I'll find it for you, or you can find it for you. It's going to be 500 reeds or 1 mile square. Far larger than this thing here. And that's just the temple area. But with all of those earthquakes, and with Christ descending, and that great rift happening, how much of this do you think is going to be left standing? Especially when you look at a topographical map of Jerusalem, all it is hills and valleys, rock hills and rock valleys. It's all going to be leveled out. Not completely, you know, absolutely tabletop smooth. It'll be more rolling. But it's not going to be what it is today. So you think this is going to be there? Not. This will all be torn down with everything else. what we said under the seventh seal, that with that great earthquake concerning Jerusalem, it's going to be divided into three sections. And that's just the beginning of the earthquake. And then Isaiah 40, verse 4 says the earth is going to be leveled out. So you don't need to go over there and say, oh, I want to see the place where the temple was. The Jews didn't appreciate it when the glory, the Shekinah, did dwell in the temple, which that isn't. I'm just pointing to the place where the temple stood. They didn't appreciate it. And when Jesus Christ, when God the Son came in flesh, they did not appreciate it. But when He comes the second time, Revelation chapter 1, verse 7, says every eye will see Him. Every eye. They're going to recognize Him because He's coming in power and glory. And so what they missed the first time, everybody. And by that time you have to be ready before the coming. If you're not ready before the coming, well, read Matthew chapter 25. Unbelieving Jews are called the foolish virgins. Unbelieving Gentiles are called goats in that chapter. And they're all judged and cast into Gehenna. So, Christ came in a body. To the Jews, though, He was in a building. First in a tent, and then He was in a building. He's going to be in a building yet to come. Not the next one in the tribulation, but the one after Christ comes. Then the glory is going to be in the temple again. Ezekiel chapter 44, verse 4. So what's happening between then? Well, between the glory leaving in Ezekiel chapter 10 and 11, God sent His Son, and the glory was in His Son. Now His Son went back to the Father's right hand in the third heaven. So anything been happening lately? Well, that's what we're going to look into beginning next week. We're the temple. But it's not by residency. He's not resident in this temple. He's indwelling in this temple. And guess who the temple is? We are. Now there's a reason why we're called a temple. There's a reason for this illustration or this metaphor of the church being demonstrated or pictured as a temple, and that's what we're going to get into next week. Let's have a word of prayer as we close this morning. Father, we're thankful for You presenting Yourself throughout history, more than enough evidence, far more sufficiency than what anybody deserved, and yet, without a work in the human heart, all the evidence in the world goes for naught. Father, we are thankful for the convicting work of the Holy Spirit. We were not looking for You. You were looking for us. And so, Father, all the glory that has ever been accomplished through our wonderful salvation all belongs to You. And that's why all the crowns that we may gather or gain by way of using this salvation that You've given to us is going to go back to Your Son's feet. We're thankful for that, Father. We look forward to that event. But for today, we can honor and glorify You as a living temple wherever we go. Unto that end, Father, may we distinguish between a humanly built temple that You have and will inhabit in the past and in the future, and the living temple that You inhabit now. And may we understand it with thanksgiving and understanding and, Father, obedience to Your honor and glory. Amen.